Well, this Lord's Day, we return again to Paul's letter to the Ephesian believers, which we are nearly finished with. In fact, we return to the very verses that we were looking at last time. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 17 through 20. And we are still looking at the saints' strategy, which is, in a word, prayer. Paul exhorts Christians to pray, and we need to listen closely to him. Our main focus today is going to be on verses 19 and 20, but I would like to read yet again this whole passage, this whole exhortation to put on the whole armor of God. And so I now ask you to rise as you're able, Bible in hand, to follow along for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, inspired word, Ephesians chapter 6, where I'll begin reading in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Now, verse 19. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. And let's now pray for the preaching of God's word. Father, we are so grateful for Scripture. In it, we hear from you, and in it, we know you better. Do good work right now by the ministry of your word. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our minds, open our hearts. Work in us by your Holy Spirit. Convict us of sin and show us more of the greatness of Christ Jesus our Lord. And to that end, I pray that you would give me the anointing and power by the Holy Spirit which I need in order to preach your word rightly, and so hide me behind the cross of Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. One of the greatest strategists in human history is the ancient Chinese general Sun Tzu. Military leaders the world over have studied his book, The Art of War. And some of you may know that modern business leaders study it as well. He was a strategist. Everything he did was about paying attention to people and how they work. He had a very keen prudence to him. And he observed well and thought clearly at many points. One of the things he wrote in The Art of War is this: the general who advances without coveting fame and retreats without fearing disgrace, whose only thought is to protect his country and do good service for his sovereign, is the jewel of the kingdom. And in a supremely spiritual sense, we see just such a leader of men in the Apostle Paul. Paul didn't serve his king for fame, and he had no fear of disgrace or shame. He sought only to serve Jesus and his kingdom in a way that was worthy of the calling to which he had been called. Paul knew the strategy, and he calls us to engage in our warfare the Christian way. Armor on and prayers lifted. But we see today that Paul has, in fact, an overarching concern in this. Not only that we might merely survive the fray day to day, waking up and slogging on tomorrow after tomorrow, Paul has an end goal of the warfare in sight. With his eye on ultimate things, he wants to, in the words of Sun Tzu, protect his country and do good service for his sovereign. Paul prizes above all the kingdom of God and the mission of Christ's church. Today we need to learn from Paul why he asks the Ephesian believers to pray in the way that he asks them. And then we need to do likewise, even though Paul himself has long passed into glory. Last time we took note primarily of your strategy to withstand in verse 18. How does the individual Christian stand firm in the fight? Prayer. That's how we stand. That's in fact how we take up the armor. That's how we wage our warfare in prayer. Prayer is a permeating theme of Ephesians. And we took special note last time of some general realities about prayer, as we saw them directly from Paul in verse 18, and as we heard from faithful saints of the church telling us what the whole witness of Scripture has to say about prayer. You may remember that the Scottish reformer, John Knox, gave us a simple definition of prayer. Prayer is an earnest and familiar talking with God. You may remember that I noted that prayer is as crucial to the Christian life as intentional breathing is to a swimmer. There is no need to sit on the bottom of the pool wondering why you feel like you're drowning. Go up for air. Pray. You may remember that we noted in verse 18 that Paul exhorts us to pray constantly, spiritually, diligently, alertly, perseveringly, and comprehensively. And finally, you may remember that we considered the mature wisdom of Dr. Ole Housby on two fronts. First, he reminded us quite bluntly that prayer is work. It requires discipline, as does anything that matters. We need grace-based, spirit-fueled discipline in our lives. We need to exert some holy effort in order to pray as we ought and as we need. But he also reminded us that prayer has been graciously designed for the helpless, the humble, the weak, the needy. He tenderly encouraged us, saying, "My helpless friend, your helplessness is the most powerful plea which rises up to the tender Father heart of God." In sum, we noted that prayer is both otherworldly and essential. It is not easy for any of us to do, but it is also natural for the Christian. That is, it is fitting for us who have been graciously united to Christ by faith to go to His God and Father as beloved children by going to Him in prayer. Last time we noted your individual strategy to withstand, and it's prayer. And so likewise, we turn our attention to verses 19 and 20. We're going to see the other half of that strategy, our strategy for warfare. What is the whole church's strategy to march forth under the banner of King Jesus and successfully fulfill the mission of the church under His lordship? Paul says that the strategy for that is also prayer. It is the same sort of prayer that you need to be lifting up for yourself, But this time, it's a prayer that's lifted up together as the whole church, remembering to unite our voices in support of the very things that He, King Jesus, has promised to bless in this age. I want us to learn from Paul's prayer request then by considering it in three steps. First, we need to make sure that we understand the mission of the church. Missional drift will only derail us in this. Even the most earnest of strategies is going to go awry if the mission is wrong. Second, we need to observe Paul's specific prayer request in verses 19 and 20. And then third, we need to apply that to our own day and age and situation that we might pray together as we ought. So first, crucial to understanding Paul's prayer request, we need to comprehend the mission of the church. Imagine being in combat as a soldier. And for some of you, I recognize that that is more than imagine. It's a little bit more of remember being in combat. But think of going out, knowing that there are enemies out there who want to take your life, who want to beat you up. Don't you want to know what your mission is? Don't you want to know what the objective of this war is? Don't you want to know what you're looking for and hoping for? There's always some kind of goal in warfare. You aren't fighting for the sake of fighting. You aren't fighting for fun. There's a mission. There's a goal. And so too, the church has a mission in this age. There is some key business that all of our warfare in this life against the evil one is intended to serve. There is some goal that all of our fighting and standing firm is aimed towards. We need to be rock solid on what this mission is, or else we will drift. And drifting from the mission of the church means becoming unfaithful to King Jesus himself, becoming disobedient and insubordinate to him. Drifting from this mission is not only dangerous and disastrous, it is also tragic and heartbreaking. So what is our mission? What is the singular, narrow mission of the church? Well, it's found most clearly in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. Our Lord's closing words to his disciples in Matthew's gospel, right as he is about to ascend. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The mission of Jesus' church is the Great Commission. These are Jesus' marching orders to his apostles as they go forth leading the church in the world. And we should take great comfort in this commission. It begins telling us that victory in the fight is already secure. Jesus isn't out there still contesting and wrestling with the prince of the power of the air. Right? He isn't up there in heaven wringing his hands, hoping that we can squeak out a victory in the end. No, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He's won. Because Jesus is King. This is what Paul is talking about way back in Ephesians 1, at the end of that chapter, when he says that Jesus has been seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And God put all things under his feet, gave him his head over all things. The church. Christian, you need to notice this. You have full certainty of Jesus' mercy and grace, full assurance of his favor, full confidence to pray just as we ought, because Jesus Christ is Lord. Christ has all authority, all rule, all power, all dominion. That's who he is for you. And he delights when we pray. His gospel is that true, and his goodness is just that sure. And under the banner of this victorious king, the church of Christ is to be all about making disciples and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Disciple making is the church's mission. This mission is crucial to know and believe if we want to understand what Paul has to say, if we want to understand why Paul asks us to pray. There are tons of false missions Christians are tempted to get the church to pursue. Some folks act like the mission of the church is just to huddle up, hoping to keep ourselves clean for one more week, patting ourselves on the back that we are not like the tax collectors and the Pharisees too. Nor are we like all manner of other unclean individuals who are way out there. There is no going unto all the nations in this mindset. There's only protecting ourselves from them. And if this were truly the church's mission, then far too few of us would now believe. Too few of us would ever heard enough about Jesus to know and trust him if the church were just to huddle up and keep to itself. Well, some folks want the church's mission to be social justice oriented. One of the hallmark problems of 20th century theology goes back to a number of factors that changed the church's mission in the mainline denominations to some kind of justice aim. And if this were our mission, why would we gather for worship when we could open a soup kitchen instead? Well, and there are other folks, which is another big problem of 20th century theology, who want the church's mission to be one of culture war and political activism, both on the right and on the left. This mission would displace the preaching of the gospel with stump speeches, would urge us to gather for rallies, not worship. It would lead us to go door to door for canvassing, but never for evangelism. If this were our mission, why would we preach the gospel if we could politic instead? Now, listen carefully. There is nothing wrong with a Christian being concerned for the worldliness of the world or concerned for issues of the social justice around you. So go, volunteer, serve, do good. Right? And there's nothing wrong with a Christian having a passion and for politics or a burden for culture. Right? So vote, care, get involved, invest in the welfare of this very place where we have been placed by Providence. Your own Christian faith really should influence how you interact with each of these things. You know, it should influence how we see the world. It should influence how we view those who are suffering under poverty and injustice. It should influence how we view politics. As individuals, our own faith should rightly influence all of those many things in our lives. Those things are all fine for the individual Christian to care about, but they cannot become the mission of the church. When we gather, when I do work as a pastor, when I'm wearing this robe, what we are to do is all about King Jesus' gospel of grace and making faithful, obedient, worshiping disciples of him. That's the mission and no other. So Lord, forbid us as the church, in that narrow mission of the church, from ever replacing the preaching of Christ crucified and raised with the preaching of any other message. Lord, forbid us from making voters not disciples of Christ. Forbid us from making social justice warriors and practitioners of the critical theories not disciples of Christ. Forbid us from hunkering down and hiding the glorious light of the gospel and thus not making disciples of Christ. Forbid us from distracting or diverting or distressing the sheep rather than striving to form disciples of Christ. The mission of the church, of this congregation and of other faithful congregations, is to make disciples of all nations, of all sorts of people from all sorts of places. And doing so fundamentally includes baptizing in the triune name and teaching to observe all that Jesus has commanded, working to train believers to live righteous lives focused on King Jesus. And doing so, Jesus is with us always, even unto the end of the age. If we keep to his mission, then he promises his blessed presence. That's the mission. That was Paul's mission, and that's still our mission. So, second, with this mission still in mind, what is it that Paul is asking us to pray for? Paul urges the Ephesians to contend in prayer that they might withstand. And then Ephesians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, he says, "And also pray for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Paul makes this very specific request of the Ephesian believers. Pray for him too. And I think we'll see our important application once we realize why it is that Paul covets their prayers. Paul is writing from prison, likely from Rome. After being accused of crimes in Jerusalem by the Jewish leaders, Paul exerts his rights as a Roman citizen and appeals his trial straight to Caesar. That's why Paul spends the end of the book of Acts in one jail or another. He's making his way to Caesar, though he has committed no crime at all. But the grand plan right here is to have the gospel of Jesus Christ preached unto the ends of the earth, even in the hearing of Caesar Nero, emperor of Rome. In Philippians, we read Paul boast in the Lord that the whole praetorian, that is all of Caesar's soldiers, have heard the gospel because of his imprisonment, because they're his guards. That's the glorious irony of him being an ambassador in chains, which to the Ephesian ears would have been a shocking statement. In the ancient world, ambassadors were never to be mistreated because they served as messengers not just of a foreign king, but of his entire kingdom. There are many accounts in the ancient world that say that to mistreat an ambassador is to risk the unrelenting wrath of the gods of his nation upon your nation. And here we find ambassador of the Lord in chains. He is the ambassador of the kingdom of Christ, and he wears those chains by God's design. It's as a mercy to wicked Nero, in order that perhaps some of even them might believe. There is a holy folly, a divine weakness in God's plan to save sinners. And Paul showcases it. But think about the Christian message. By worldly standards, it's weak and foolish, isn't it? Crucified Messiah, persecuted church, imprisoned and executed apostles, and yet somehow a message that keeps going forth. Because the Lord's folly is wiser than all of our wisdom, and his weakness is mightier than all of our strength combined. And the message that goes forth is a message that proclaims the glorious grace as revealed in the mystery of the gospel. And we know, because we've seen this phrase multiple times before, that the mystery of the gospel is that once hidden but now revealed good news of the Lord Jesus Christ the crucified, resurrected, ascended, seated God-man. It is the most profound truth that can be uttered by human lips, and it is the proclamation of that message that is the mission of the church, to proclaim Christ as Lord, baptizing and making disciples of him the world over. It's a holy mystery. May all of us who hear it, may all of us who've ever heard it, hear it and worship in reverent awe. And Paul is in jail because God has given him an opportunity to proclaim this truth before and perhaps even make disciples of Emperor Nero or his guard or his servants or his household. And so Paul, this great missionary preacher, asked the Ephesian believers to pray that he might have the right words given to him and that he might have boldness above all. He repeats that, boldness. He wants divine spiritual wisdom and guidance and strength. Even Paul needs it for his apostolic task because he is helpless, weak, and needy apart from the Lord his God. One of Paul's repeated points in this letter is that he is a prisoner for God's glory and by God's design. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says that he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Chapter 4, verse 1, he urges us as a prisoner in the Lord. And now chapter 6, verse 20, he says that he is an ambassador in chains. Just as Paul says elsewhere, just as he, in fact, records divine speech in 2 Corinthians 12:9. My power is made perfect in weakness. That's why Paul wants and needs your prayers, so that God's power might be made perfect, especially in Paul's own weakness and imprisonment. He wants to rightly speak the very message that by the power of the Holy Spirit, and only by the power of the Holy Spirit, can make disciples out of his hearers, that can save sinners. That's what he wants to do before Caesar. He doesn't want to help Caesar make Rome great again. He doesn't want to get Caesar to build more soup kitchens in Judea. He wants to proclaim before Caesar and his whole household the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ and his splendid glory as revealed in the gospel. If Christ sees fit, Paul wants that divine power to be made perfect in his own weakness, that disciples might be made out of his hearers. And the core of his request is for the saints to pray that he be bold. The key thing Paul needs is boldness given to him as a minister of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit. He wants right words, but he needs boldness. Why does he need boldness? I think once we really recognize that, we'll see exactly how we ought to pray likewise. So third, what does this request mean for us? Why does Paul need boldness? Because here's the thing. If the apostle Paul needed boldness, if he needed the church to pray that he have it, then I promise you, and I, in fact, plead with you that I need your prayers for boldness, as does Pastor Ken, as do all of our fellow pastors in this presbytery and in this denomination, and all of our missionaries need such prayers too. If Paul needed those prayers, we need them. We need to be praying for the work of missions in general, but also for our missionaries specifically. We need to be praying for the ministry of the Word in Christ's church generally, and also specifically for your pastors as you labor in the Word and as we come up here to preach the Word of Christ to the people of God. I need your prayers for the right words and for boldness above all. You know, perhaps as you read this prayer request, you don't think it's so outlandish that Paul would ask to pray for the church to pray that he be given the right words. You know, Paul may have been a very smart man, but he wasn't omniscient. And if the Spirit put a verse on his heart, perhaps that's the exact living word that might pierce the heart of the elect listener before him. You know, it likely isn't that surprising to think that Paul wanted to have just the right thing to say when he got his opportunity. But does it strike you as a bit surprising that Paul, the great apostle Paul of all people, would ask for boldness? Does Paul of all people really need boldness? I've read the Acts of the Apostles. I've read Galatians. Well, in truth, of course Paul needs boldness. Paul knows himself to be weak and needy. He needed to be spiritually strong and bold if he was to proclaim God's truth, both in the church and in the world. As Sinclair Ferguson helpfully points out, when the preaching of the word begins to break into human hearts, it exposes sinners, gets under their skin. There are few more dangerous things in the life of a Christian fellowship than those who are enraged when the truth about them is exposed by the word of God. They may well attack the messenger and, failing to destroy him, will seek to destroy the entire fellowship rather than repent. Several of Paul's letters indicate that he was no stranger to such viciousness. Think about your own readings of Scripture. How many times did the crowds try to kill Paul? How many times did his Jewish hearers, his brothers, according to the flesh, how many times did they turn on him? And how many times was he betrayed by men he thought to be Christian brothers? By the likes of Demas in love with the world, and the likes of Hymenaeus and Alexander, handed over to Satan that they might learn not to blaspheme. The problem is sinners love their sin. Even Christian sinners love their sin sometimes. And when that vile object of sinful love is threatened by God's truth, there can often be vicious responses. And even in knowing that that could be a possibility, that means that every preacher and evangelist needs real boldness from on high, especially the Apostle Paul before Emperor Nero. See, it doesn't take a bold man to tickle itching ears. Just as with the false prophets of the Old Testament, it takes no boldness before men to say peace, peace, when there is no peace. To tell people what they want to hear takes absolutely no boldness. To tell people that their sins are virtue takes no boldness before them. You get applause and appreciation if you stroke egos. You don't need boldness as a preacher if you want to please people. You need no boldness to tell somebody that their pet sin is in fact no sin at all. Whether that be idolatry in Paul's day or sexual perversion in our own time. You need no boldness to tell somebody that God is not wrathful at all. You need no boldness to pervert grace to license and preach universalism. You need no boldness to tell people that they may worship whatever gods they like. Sinful men are going to love hearing that they're good in the end, no matter how godless they are now. Sinful people will love an intoxicating word of false comfort. And all sinners, even Christian ones, would prefer a blind eye be turned to pet sins, to besetting sins, and to remaining corruption. Paul's prayer request reminds us that when the gospel goes out into the unbelieving world, those allied to darkness will see the light as an oppressive intrusion, as a painful, searing foe. Sinners love their sin, and they will naturally hate the gospel message because of it. That's why missionaries and preachers for 20 centuries have given their backs to blows, their wrists to chains, and their necks to the axe. But Christian, What happens when somebody, even somebody you love, tells you that you're in sin? You don't like it. I don't like it. None of us do. Any who would preach God's truth need this boldness. The task is just far too great without it. Because the fact is that it's actually good for you to be able to identify, uncover, and continually mortify your own sins. It is good to make your Christian life one of repentance. It is good to have this painful work done amidst the preached word, that we might become obedient disciples of Christ. It is so very good for us, for God to grant preachers this boldness. And this should make us remember that if ever we get offended from the pulpit, the problem might not be with the preacher or the message. The problem might be the sin that you are loving and defending. Our natural impulse is always self-defense and self-justification. But the Christian response to such a feeling is to prayerfully ask, "Is it I, Lord?" So unless I were to refer to you by name or stand up here just pointing at you directly, any sting of offense you may feel in the preaching of the word is a sting that might be the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And if it is, then we ought not respond in anger, but in repentance. That's the profit of this boldness in each of our lives, the ability to repent. Because we don't come to church only to hear a good word and good news. The good news isn't good news if we don't need to be saved from anything. And the very fact that we're wretched and vile is what makes the gospel good news. And so if we're all just pretty good people living pretty good lives, then why come? But Christians, we are saved sinners. We are God's holy ones, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, graciously given a real relationship with the triune God by the Lord Jesus Christ. We needed to be saved from our sins, and we still do. Sometimes in the church, we have to first be confronted with sin, especially that sin that we've been savoring, before we can be so very comforted in Christ Himself. But we know that the gospel tells us that we have a God whose grace and power is far greater than any shame we feel or sin that we struggle against. His grace and power are far greater. We have to be weak before the Lord if we want to be strong in the Spirit. And we're going to rob ourselves from comfort if we fight to keep our sins. That's why preachers need boldness even in the church. And that's why you need to know that sometimes the word of God is going to pierce you like a two-edged sword. But would you not prefer to have your dearest idol excised from your heart that you might believe more fully that our Jesus is your King? Would you not prefer to have your gangrenous, sinful hobbies amputated that you might know more truly our Christ is your great Savior? Would you not prefer to have the cleansing light cast into your darkest thoughts that you might see more clearly that Christ Jesus is Lord of all? Preachers need boldness because the gospel calls all to repentance before it comforts in Christ. Preachers need boldness because the scalpel stings, even if the balm then soothes. And so I need your prayers for boldness. Pastor Ken needs your prayers for boldness. Your pastors need you uplifting us in prayer. We covet your prayers. The great 19th century preacher, Charles Spurgeon, was asked a number of times what he thought the key to his ministry's success was. And he seemed to have one answer that he gave in many different forms. He reportedly took one inquiring visitor to a side room and opened the door, revealing to this visitor a room packed full of people praying for the word to go forth in power that next service. Another time he was directly asked, "What is the secret of your ministry?" And he answered very simply, "My people pray for me." This is the strategy given to us in standing firm, in being strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We pray. We pray for ourselves. We pray together for the work of God to make disciples out of us and out of all nations. We pray for his word to be preached boldly. And so please, if you take home just one single application today, pray also for me. Pray that I be granted boldness to proclaim the mystery of Christ and the faithfulness to be an instrument to serve in making you a more fit disciple of our Lord Jesus. And so what else can we do right now but close again in prayer? Join with me. Lord, we do pray right now that you would give boldness to the pastors of this church whenever we would come to preach the word from this pulpit. And so I pray that you would give boldness to Pastor Ken, even right now, as he is to proclaim your word this evening from 1 Samuel 21. Give him words in the opening of his mouth that he might boldly proclaim the mystery of the gospel, declaring it boldly as he ought to speak. And use the word preached both this morning and this evening to do that good work of disciple making in your people who hear. Make us all more obedient and faithful to Christ. And use this word preached both this morning and this evening to save any hearers who do not yet know you, who are not yet relying on Christ for salvation. Lord, save sinners by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray all of this in the name of our King, Jesus. Amen. As we now prepare